Well, good morning. Take your Bibles. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to be looking at the last section of the Word of God in chapter 15 today and then next week, but it is not a part two message. Stand with me and we'll read the Word of God. Beginning in verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And may the Lord add his blessings to the reading of the word, and you may be seated. As I said, this is not a part one of a two-part message. However, next week, we will be looking at this exact same passage, not with a new meaning, not with some new hidden message that we didn't see the first time around, but we'll see a complete different application. I tried to combine different applications because, as we know and we teach and we trust that we all understand that when we come to a passage of Scripture, there's but one interpretation of that. God has intended for us to know a particular interpretation of a passage of Scripture, but the applications of that interpretation can be many. We know that to be true. We'll see that specifically played out next week. I tried to combine the two, and the more that I looked at it, I realized these are just as important applications as it revealed itself to me this past week. And so I decided to make a separate message for next week, and therefore this week might be a little shorter than what you're used to. But next week you're going to see another application. This morning's application is really going to be found in the very last verse. And you know this last, anytime you see a verse that begins with the word therefore, you know there's it's a connective word, the connection between what has been said and the connection with what is coming thereafter. And as I began to look at it, just kept drawing me back to that and drawing me back to that and drawing me back to that. And as I studied it then, I recognized, though, that in the midst of all of it are those amazing words in verse 54b and verse 55, that death is swallowed up in victory. And I would be remiss if I didn't preach two separate messages, same context, same interpretation of this passage, but amazing applications that we can find in it. And so this morning, I want to take a look at really how does verse 58 culminate the entire chapter for us this morning. Now keep in mind that the people of Corinth believed in Christ. They believed in salvation. They believed that the Christian was called to a holy walk. They understood that. This wasn't all new stuff that Paul was writing to them in the book of Corinthians. This was a reminder and somewhat of a strong exhortation to them because Paul says, you listen up, no divisions, no unity. How do you want me to come to you next time I come? You know, I spent all that time with you and I taught you in a particular way. Do you want me to come in love and a spirit of love, or do you want me to come with a rod? And so it's an amazing picture of exhortation to this church, which was erring in so many different areas. But the truth is, the church knew the basics. They knew Christ. They knew salvation. They knew that they had been called to a resurrected walk in Jesus Christ, but they didn't understand the resurrection itself. They didn't understand all of its ramifications for the future and for this new life that we walk in. Their idea, to be able to actually to consider the fact that we are not for all of eternity going to be this disembodied spirits, and we are literally going to be combined with a body. For that concept was something that they didn't know. And that's why Paul spends an entire chapter explaining that to them. That's why he says, I'm explaining a mystery to you. And so they understood the basics, the tenets before of the Christian life. They just weren't doing it. And that's why Paul writes 1 Corinthians to begin with. But then he comes to this, and it's somewhat of a mystery to them that he is describing. And I believe, and this is really what next week's message is going to be, this is a crescendo of Paul's writing in chapter 15. It's the longest chapter that we've gone through here. It's 58 verses, and this is an amazing crescendo that he is building in these last couple of chapters here. It's a passage of praise. It culminates in this teaching, and next week, that's what I want to look at. I want to look at it from that perspective next week. But there's still admonition to us. There is still teaching. There is still exhortation found here that I don't want to miss. And so this week's message will be that portion of it. Next week's message will be this culmination of amazing praise that he has. Paul's already gone through all the proofs of the resurrection, hadn't he? Remember the first couple of messages. This is how the proof. Some of you say that Christ didn't even raise. I mean, here's the proof. I mean, how many different things did we look at those first? Six of them. Different proofs of the resurrection. And then he dealt with some of the questions. Because of that, he knew that people would have some questions. So he had several questions that he had dealt with. And then the last couple of weeks, we've seen that in the last verses, he's given us somewhat of a glimpse of that resurrected body for us to be able to kind of get a human understanding of what it would be. So he gives us this sweeping overview in all these verses of the resurrection, and then he is culminating, I believe, in an amazing praise. It's like Paul writes in a lot of other places. He breaks out in doxologies, which sometimes they don't make sense. You've heard me say that before. Some of Paul's breakouts when he's in the midst of writing just doesn't kind of like flow specifically from where he has been speaking. He just breaks out in praise to the Lord because of the theology. Has just, even at the moment of writing this down and writing these letters, he just gets overwhelmed with truth, and he just praises God in the midst of it. And I think that's what he does here. This has so gripped his life. This just becomes pure praise. But I want us to take a look this morning at this amazing, stupendous reality that Paul has in view and how it affects his life and how he wants it to affect our life. It's not simply a doxology. It isn't simply praising to God, but it has an effect on our lives. And that's why I want us to see that when we get to this word, therefore, I believe we can extrapolate a couple of things from that. And those therefores are always connecting something before and something after, like I said. And I believe what is being connected here is the reality of this praise, the reality of these few verses that we have just read should so impact our lives that we live a hopeful, assured future. We live a life that is completely hopeful. And there's only one way for us to do that, and that is to commit to memory that which we are hearing today. For us to understand the reality of the resurrection, for all of the stuff that he has been teaching, for our people, for the people of Corinth, for Paul to say, listen, this stuff should so encourage you as you read it, as you meditate upon it, as you memorize it, as you memorize passages of Scripture, to be able to say, death is swallowed up. It is swallowed up in victory. And then to ask the question, death, where is your sting? Where is your power at? For us to get a grip on that within our lives, to so let that embed in our lives in the form of memorization and meditation. Paul says, if that occurs, then there's certain things that are going to happen. That is that connective word, therefore. And that is what I want to look at this morning. But we need to back up to get to that particular point and look at verse 51. He says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. We shall not all sleep. We're not all going to die. That's how the writers in the New Testament would have talked about death sometimes. We're not all going to die, but we all shall be changed. Paul has a mystery here that he's talking about. And keep in mind, the mystery that when you find the word mystery in Scripture, it doesn't really refer to what we consider today, where something is almost, I mean, it is just almost virtually impossible for us to understand. I don't know if you've been to any of those escape rooms, and you know, where you have 1 hour to be able to get out of the room and there's mysteries all around you. And if you haven't been, they're a lot of fun. Okay, I think Punxsy has one, so I'm not plugging it, but they're a lot of fun to do. But it's not that type of mystery for you to sit into a room and try to figure something out. Now, when you see mysterion in the Greek, basically it means something that was previously hidden by God is now being revealed. That's usually, almost always, the Greek word mysterion. That something that has been hidden from a people now is revealed specifically by God. And that's what he's talking about here. I want to reveal something to you, Paul says. And basically, he's talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. He's talking about the fact that when Christ rose from the dead, spent a few days with his disciples, and then ascended back into heaven, he didn't say, this is the last you're going to see me. You're on your own. Now he says, I'm coming again. I'm going away for a short period of time. There's a couple things I got to do. Okay, but I'm coming again. It's what we call the second coming of Jesus Christ. And that's what he's talking about here. And he wants to, for the Corinthian people to understand that what he wants you to understand about that is that at the point of that second coming, we will all be changed. That's what he's trying to get through here. We have to be changed. It isn't possible for us to continue in the form that we are. Because as verse 44 says here, we are a natural body. The body is going to be sown a natural body, but it's going to be raised a spiritual body. And so there is a necessity for this body to be changed, because a natural body is not suited, nor will it adapt, nor will it be functional in the spiritual realm. And so there's a necessity that there would be a change within these bodies. And that's the mystery that he was trying to explain to them. I think they knew the resurrection. I think they knew the promises that Jesus was coming back. But the mystery at this particular time that was being revealed is we will all be changed. And we've looked the last several weeks at that, haven't we? About the perishable and the imperishable, the mortality and the immortality. He's going to speak about that here. Notice about this change, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. Okay, for whatever reason, I get hung up on sometimes the little things within the Scriptures, but this twinkling of an eye, it doesn't mean a blinking of the eye, okay? Blinking, it actually takes too long compared to what he's talking about in the twinkling of an eye. The twinkling of an eye would have actually been understood by the ancients and during this particular time is basically how long it took for light to enter an eyeball and to refract. Okay, they've actually estimated that today as to how much that it's 1/6 of a nanosecond. Okay, 1/6 of a nanosecond. Not a blinking of an eye, it's a twinkling of an eye. And so what the impression that you get from what Paul is saying is this is not a process. This isn't a process of us being changed. This isn't a process of our daily walk with Christ. This isn't a process of sanctification where we come to a particular point where we are made completely holy in our walk and everything. Now he's saying there is an instantaneous moment in time in which you are instantly changed. And it is for the dead and it is for the living both. There is the imperishable condition. There is the mortal condition that has to be changed. I'm kind of culminating what we preached over the last couple of weeks in this. But he says in 52b, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. We shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And there's a big difference between something that's perishable and something that is mortal. We looked last week, didn't we, at this idea of perishable, that there is a decay. There is a constant destruction that's going on within our bodies. The older you get, the more that's going to become evident to you. There is a constant decay. So it is perishable, and it will put on imperishability or no decay. No age. Things are what they are. They're not going to degrade. But then he talks about this issue of mortality. And mortality simply means death. That something is dead needs to be made alive. For we all know the difference in that. A person that is at his height of his physicality, of his ability, can be in the perfect of health, can die, can be mortal, can have an accident, whatever the purpose is. There's a major difference of that decay that occurs as opposed to the mortality issue. So Paul says there's two different things here. It doesn't matter how much you're increasing in strength. It doesn't matter that you still think that you're on your way up in your physical body. You're still faced with the issue of immortality. And Paul says that that has to change. There has to be a change from this issue of decay to a place of non-decay, and it has to be changed from a place that it is mortal, can die, and will die, to a place that it will never die. And so we see that in this kingdom of God, that when Jesus Christ returns to set that up completely upon this earth, bodies will be completely changed, no decay, no wearing out, no running down, and no death. It has to occur. That's what Paul's talking about here. There is no other way for it to be. It must occur. As I said, verse 44, we're sown naturally. We're raised spiritually because there are going to be different purposes for that body. There's going to be different adaptations of the body that has to be fulfilled. Now look at verses 54 and 55 with me. Victory over this death. This is all next week's message, but we'll elaborate on it. But we have to set the stage for us today to be understand where we're going. Paul now is going to be saying, in that twinkling of an eye, in that instant that we are all going to be changed, whether we're dead or whether we're still alive at that particular point, all change is going to occur. When that actually occurs, he quotes Isaiah 25 verse 8 and Hosea 13 verse 14. This will come to pass. This is what the prophets of old were talking about. And this is why he quotes them. He said, you want to see an ultimate culmination of what this is talking about, the perishable to the imperishable. This is what Isaiah was saying. Death is swallowed up in victory. And Hosea then speaks about, oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where's your sting? And so this is a promise fulfilled, if you will, at the times to come, is what Paul breaks into. This is when it is ultimately going to occur. And so the two images that we see here this morning, just shortly looking at, is swallowing up and the stinging. You know, my mind just ran crazy this week looking for illustrations and trying to think that all through and better put for next week. But there is two images that he talks about here in it that Paul says that this is a picture of it. This is what the old time prophet said, and this is a picture that ultimately when we are given this new imperishable, immortal body, that it'll be the culmination that, okay, death, where's your victory? Death, where's your power? Death, where's your sting? All done. All done. That's what he says here. There is no destructive sting in it. The swallowing up helps us from this particular point. I don't know. I don't know if I can explain it as well as what I think I understand it this week. I can't get it quite out. I've been trying the last couple of days. But death, in and of itself, is not simply a kind of defeat. I read this in one of the commentaries, that it's a kind of defeat. Death itself is a kind of defeat. And I believe that death is a defeat. Death, in fact, is a defeat for us. So in and of itself, there is a sense that death, and I believe very specifically, is a defeat. But we saw, haven't we, in verse 26, Paul says the last enemy to be destroyed is death. When Jesus has finally put everything under his feet, everything has been placed under his feet as his footstool. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Satan and all of his minions and all of that have been taken care of. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And so there's a picture in which death itself is, in fact, a defeat. It was a picture of Jesus, wasn't it? Think of the hoopla. Think of the celebration, if you will, among evil, among Satan and his little minions, when Jesus Christ says, "It is finished," dies, and places his spirit into the hands of his Father. Can you hear the song of praise being raised from hell and from all those minions at that time? We won. He's dead. He is absolutely dead. And so there was a sense of victory because of death at that particular time. But 3 days later, what happens? Death is swallowed up by victory. It's like the world just opens up in this amazing cavern, just opens up and everything falls into the very center of it, and then the earth just pulls right back over top of it. If we look for a human picture, it's swallowed up. An entire city could be swallowed up and then the mountains fall back over top of it. Nothing exists but some dirt there where once a city stood. And it's the picture that when we see that it is swallowed up, I'm getting into next week's message, and I don't want to yet, because it is an exciting message. But it sets the stage for us to understand. That's what it means to say that death is swallowed up, that there is a victory, that when Jesus Christ stepped forth 3 days later, the celebration quit in hell. The celebration now transferred to the heaven, the angels. Just metaphorically, you understand the difference here. That, yes, there was a sting. That's the other point of this. Not simply being swallowed up, but physically, he talks about a sting. I think it was John Piper, I'm not sure, this week, that talks about the sting. Says that it is a sharp, painful jab against our soul when we die. It's a sharp, painful jab against our soul when we die. And Paul says, that's gone. That's gone. That's the interpretation of it. So death, where's your sting? Okay, it's all been swallowed up, but where's your sting? It's like a scorpion that loses its poison, if you will. Ouch! It got me. And you turn around, you step on it and kill the thing, but no poison. So there was an instant jab there, but for all of eternity, what did it mean? It meant nothing. So death is the same thing. Death is it. Oh, it's a sting. There's a sense that it stings our soul at that time, but because of Jesus Christ in the resurrection, that sting, that poison, has been drawn out of the sting, no longer to have any type of eternal effect. And he speaks kind of a paradox, doesn't he? You know, there's death, but there's joy, there's victory even within the death. So he speaks of this paradox, but I thought about it. Jesus spoke about this as he walked this earth to begin with. Listen. Jesus said to her in John chapter 11, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live." Now, that's the first time you're hearing that. You got to ask yourself, duh, what does that mean? Though he die, yet shall he live? Death is death, no life. It's a paradox that even Jesus Christ himself talks about. And you and I have an amazing hope within that. To know that death is not death. To die is not death. We're going to be singing that before the morning is done too. And the sting of that death is gone. All of that has changed. All of that must change. Listen to a commentator which I'm not real familiar with, but I found it this week. A guy by the name of R.C. Lenski writes this about victory over death. "Death is not merely destroyed so that it cannot do further harm, while all of the harm which it has wrought on God's children remains." You hear what he's saying? Death is not destroyed so that it cannot do further harm, only while all of the harm which it has wrought on God's children remains. The tornado is not merely checked so that no additional homes are wrecked, while those that were wrecked still lie in ruin. Death and all of its parent victories are undone for God's children. What looks like a victory for death and like a defeat for us when our bodies die and decay shall be utterly reversed so that death dies in absolute defeat and our bodies live again in absolute victory. That's what it means. Death, where's your victory? Where's your sting? Where's your power anymore? That's the picture that we have here. And Paul gives an explanation of how this is done in verses 56 and 57. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Important for us to understand what he's saying here. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ. The sting of death is sin. What's it mean? It means death is terrible. Death is terrible simply because of sin. If sin doesn't exist, death is not terrible. He's saying this is what gives it its sting. Sin is what gives it its sting. It's the final sentence. Death is death because of sin. Death is damnation. Death is hell. It's the gnashing of teeth. It's outer darkness because of sin. Its authority comes from, you're going to find out where the authority comes from. It's connected with this. But if there is no sin, there is no death. Because of sin, death is punishment. Final sentence, away from God for all of eternity. Away from any joy, away from any contentment, into complete misery, misery that never ends. That's the sting. And it's all because of sin. You take away sin, you take away the sting. You take away sin, you'll take away the sting itself. So what about this power of sin? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. The law is what gives the power to the sin. The law is what gives power to the sin. For God said, you will do such and such. This is how you shall act. This is what you shall do. And if you don't do it, here's the punishment. It's where the power comes from. It's the authority. It's the legal sentence of misery. It's where the force comes from. It's the binding power of a law written. I used to argue this with some of the troopers over the years. If there is no judgment, if there is no restitution, if there is no punishment in any law that we enforced, then it's not a law. It's just a suggestion. Okay? Interstate speeds, 70 miles an hour. Right? Now you're getting caught doing 80? If there is no punishment for it, it's just a suggestion. But if you say, no, you broke the law, and here's your $5,000 fine that goes along with it. Now, it seems like how much it is, but it's not, probably around $200 now. Here's the fine that goes with it. Ouch. Ooh, punishment. That's the point. It is not law unless there is attached to it some type of punishment. So he's saying here, where is the power of this sin is found in the law. The power is found, the authority is found in the law. Do away with the sin, you do away with the sting. You do away with the law, you do away with the power of it. So what does Jesus Christ do in his resurrected body? Pays for all of the sin for you. Completes the entire law for you, which you couldn't have done, and all the punishment because of the broken law, because of all the punishment that God said has been paid by the person of Jesus Christ upon that cross. And so when he walks forward, sin has no sting. Sin has no power because God has, in the form of Jesus Christ, paid for all of it. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, according to Galatians. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Jesus Christ became the curse of that law, fulfilled it for us. Also, he is the one that took the punishment for the brokenness of that law that you and I have committed. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. The curse of the law is satisfied. Sins are carried away. Therefore, death is swallowed up in victory. The sting of death is gone. I'm beginning to preach next week's message, and I don't want to. But it's amazing for us to set the stage to understand where we're going with this and the therefore. So let's look at it. Now, the way that all of this relates, the way that all this understanding does, comes in this word therefore at the beginning of verse 58. It relates to the reading. It relates to the memorization of the Scripture. It's a meditating upon what we understand. When we understand what I just explained, that death has no sting, death has no victory. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. God intends for us to have a practical effect of our knowledge of this resurrection. There has to be a practical effect to it. Why teach it? If it has no practicality, if it doesn't affect my life here, then really, why teach it? And so God intends for us to have this effect once we understand everything up to verse 58. When we allow this to permeate into our lives, we know there's going to be effect. But the only way that we're going to be able to do that is to memorize it, to meditate upon it, to know it, to sit through an hour message, now six hours of messages, to sit through those, to let that permeate our lives from what we've been taught from the pulpit. Christ has come. He's died for you. He's taken your sins. He satisfied the demands of this law. The sting of death is removed. There is no victory in death. There is no condemnation. There is no hell. There is no fear. He was laid in a grave. And Jesus Christ, as he set forth and he goes back into the heaven, says, "But I'm coming again. I'm coming again." And when you hear that trumpet sound, everything for you has changed. Everything has completely changed. The death that some of you would have experienced is not victorious. Some of us won't be asleep. Some will be changed, though, instantly, because it's necessity. Therefore, according to verse 58, God's will for our life, for my life, for your life, is that there are certain things should be evident about it. And that's what we find in verse 58. It's found largely in reading and memorizing these verses that we can find this obedience, if you will, to the Scripture. He talks about three things, and these are steps of obedience. Because it has so permeated my life, because it's so affected my life and given me assurance and joy in my life, then God calls me to be obedient to it. He says, be steadfast. Be steadfast in what you believe. Why do we teeter on things? Why do we? He said, be ready to move forward. Set your eyes like flint, like Jesus Christ did to Jerusalem, knowing what was before him. He's saying, be so convinced of the Scriptures, being so convinced of the truth of the resurrection in your life, that you are steadfast in what you believe. Just keep moving forward, like putting your hand to the plow, and just keep plowing, just keep plowing. Just keep plowing. And he says we're to be immovable. It means don't get knocked over. Don't get knocked over by sudden blows. I watched recently these new robots, which scares me to death. But they make these robots that look like something from Star Trek or from whatever. And you knock them over, and they bounce right back up. It's a machine. I mean, they have legs. Some of them don't have heads. They've got like arms and stuff, and you push them over. And once you push them over, if you can knock them over, they bounce right back up. Scary. I see it in the woods. I'm shooting it. Okay? It just, there's something amazing, scary about this thing. But they have them designed, too, that they look like human beings with the legs and the arms and whatever, no head. You can't knock them over, though. I've watched them like boulders and stuff, like throwing at these things, and they just keep making adjustments, not being able to be knocked over. That's what it means, to be immovable. That when the storms of this life come and beat against your house, the foundation that you build it upon is built upon the rock of Jesus Christ and the rock of the truth of what we have here. The foundation is that death doesn't have sting nor power over me. It is swallowed up in victory some particular day. So let the storms come. That's what it means to be immovable. And then lastly, he says about abounding in the work of the Lord. Abounding in the work of the Lord. You know, he just doesn't say do it. Oh, do the work of the Lord. Now, he says, when that gets a hold of your life, when the truth of the resurrection and all that it entails gets a hold of our lives, we are to abound in the work of the Lord. Not simply do it, but to do a lot of it. Fill your days with thinking of the things of Christ. Fill your days with working toward that. Fill your days with things that are for eternity, not things that are on a temporal matter. We are so caught up in that today. So caught up in the temporality of our lives. But he says, no, you need to abound in the works of the Lord. You need to memorize and read and let this meditate deep into your whole soul. And once it does, you'll find the fact that, oh, I'm pushing forward. I want to know what else I can do for the Lord. Not for me. I'm not trying to put me in the center of this thing. I want to know what are the works of the Lord that I can do. A flood of affection. A flood of affection comes to us in this phrase. The theology of this resurrection becomes an amazing challenge. Allow it to sweep over our lives. Meditate upon it. Think about the resurrection and what all of it entails. And then step back and say, life may be difficult. It may be somewhat challenging to be a Christian, to present the gospel, to talk to loved ones about the gospel, about Jesus Christ, may include persecution. But hang in there. Be steadfast. Be immovable on these convictions. Don't deviate from the gospel. You know it to be true, so keep pushing forward. It's fixed. Be fixed. Firmly fixed. One of the ideas of this, and I can't even pronounce the German word kinos, I think it is, comes from the Greek word kinein, which means cinema. And where the idea of the motion picture came from was that it's moving pictures. Moving pictures. And that's what Paul says. The Greek word would here say, don't be moving in your convictions. You stand on the firm ground of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and what all that it means. We're not like children tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, craftiness. That's Ephesians. It's not us. When we understand the resurrection, we can boldly look at other people and say, there is no victory in death. It has been swallowed up by the victory of Jesus Christ. And let me tell you how you can also have that assurance. That's a boldness. That's a firmness as we step forward. I think that one of the proofs, as I began to think about this, one of the proofs of the evidence of the resurrection, and one of the best examples at the same time of living out this exhortation that we found in the passage, is found in the disciples' lives themselves. Think of the 11 disciples and how they were transformed by the resurrection. Prior to it, I don't know if they're all Christians. Okay, and they knew something special about the Messiah. They knew that's who it is. They know who this guy is, but death? Death! He couldn't conquer death. He's dead. And so think of the standing on those grounds, standing on that sinking sand. That's what many of the disciples were. But when they saw Jesus Christ standing before them, ultimately having conquered death after the resurrection, now they are assured and now they stand on firm ground. Now they become immovable. Now they become steadfast and they become abounding in the work of the Lord. It is a picture for us to be able to step back and say, these guys died. Some of them died as martyrs for Jesus Christ. But there is no evidence whatsoever under any teaching historically or within the scriptures that any of them ever recant. So doesn't that teach you the truth of the Word of God, the transformed lives? I mean, if these guys had hid the body, now it's a lie, right? The whole resurrection thing is a lie. That Jesus Christ didn't really raise, we just snuck over and got the body as a bunch of disciples one night and we hid the body. That's a lie. You think anybody's going to be martyred? You think anybody's going to allow to be persecuted? Do you think anybody's going to be allowed to be whipped? Do you think anybody's going to allow them to have their heads cut off or hung or crucified for a lie? Absolutely not. It's their conviction that they live the rest of their lives abounding in the work of the Lord. Well, some people may die for a lie that they believe to be true. You think of much of the Islamic militant people. I mean, they're dying for something they believe in, but they're believing a lie, and they're still willing to do it because they believe it to be truth. But nobody is going to die for something that they know is a lie. And the disciples are perfect examples for us to be steadfast, immovable, and bounding in the work of the Lord. I found John Owen this morning at about 3:30. I do not recommend reading John Owen at 3:30 in the morning because he's difficult to understand when you are bright-eyed and bushy-tailed. But listen to what he talks about here. How can we possibly believe the promises concerning heaven, immortality, and glory when we do not believe the promises concerning our present life? And how can we be trusted when we say we believe these promises but make no effort to experience them ourselves? It is just here that men deceive themselves. It is not that they do not want the gospel privileges of joy, peace, and assurance, but they are not prepared to repent of their evil attitudes and careless lifestyles. Some have even attempted to reconcile these things and ruin their souls, but without the diligent exercise of the grace of obedience, we shall never enjoy the graces of joy, peace, and assurance. You see why Paul closes this amazing chapter of praise, an amazing assurance in our lives, and an amazing picture of joy to a call to obedience. You see why he closes it? Because that's the way we appropriate it to our lives. This is the way we can simply say, I believe this, I've studied it, I've seen the resurrection. Now Paul says, now do something about it. Be steadfast, be immovable on that, and be abounding in good works. So if we want this experience of the assurance of joy and hope that someday my death that I have, that I will experience if the Lord doesn't return, is not death. To literally die is not death. Because death itself has been swallowed up in victory. If so, then I'm called to be steadfast in my convictions. I'm called to be immovable in what I believe. And I am called to abound in the works of the Lord. That's my call to us today. That's my encouragement, if you will. I know it's once again a passage that seems to end in, oh, he's telling us what to do again. He's telling us what to do again. The scriptures tell me I got to do it, then I got to say it. And so I'm just saying to us today, be encouraged. As you study the Word of God, as you begin to be convinced of the resurrection more and more, allow it to so set our feet that we're setting concrete on that particular matter, and then find ourselves abounding in the good works of the Lord.